We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. We turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 28, and while we do that, we welcome those of you that are online watching this evening a couple minutes early. We enjoyed our prayer time here at the church, and now we bring our public ministry in the Word. We're in Acts chapter 28, 17 through 31, and I'll start back in 17, where Paul is explaining why he is calling the Jewish leaders together in Rome and speaking to them, and why he is there in the first place. The Apostle Paul is there in the first place because he was accused of something he didn't do, and the Jews wanted to kill him, so he appealed to Caesar in order to establish his innocence and make sure that he would not be killed because of this false charge. The leaders in Jerusalem, of course, didn't care about whether the charges were false or not. They just wanted to get rid of Paul because they hated his teaching. It's also conceivable here that the Apostle Paul could have, we put it in our modern language, could have countersued the Jewish leaders for malicious prosecution, we'll say, false charges or whatever. But I'm not saying that would be wrong in every case to do, but I think the Apostle Paul might have not done that simply to avoid charging the Jewish people with some wrongdoing and causing their lives to be more difficult. It says that in verse 17 in the middle, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered a prisoner." And then it says in verse 19, "But when the Jews spoke against it, that is to be released, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." Here it is, "Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." So he's not making an accusation against the Jewish nation. Purposefully, I think that's to help his ministry with the gospel and not to kind of gum up things with, you know, he said, she said, and suit and countersuit or charge and countercharge. But that would take wisdom to know. And perhaps in some cases it would be better to do that countersuing so that there would be, adjudication properly of the matter at hand. In any case, All of this was the reason why Paul called the Jews together so he could explain this. But that was only really the opening or presenting reason. His ultimate reason, their ultimate cause for his being imprisoned was, what was that? Do you remember from last time? That one first key teaching that we looked at? It was for the hope of Israel that he was put there in verse number 20. Bound with this chain. He should be far away from chains, imprisonment. Instead, he's suffering for the good news. Really, in a sense, he's appealing to his Jewish audience and saying, look, I'm a good Jew here. You ought to be on my side in this because I'm proclaiming the hope of Israel. But, you know, he wanted to tell this news to the Jewish people of Rome, not to tattle on their Jewish compatriots in Jerusalem or make the Jewish people look bad, but to give them the good news of the gospel of Christ and to say, look, I'm just preaching what the Old Testament, well, they call the Hebrew Bible, what they call the Scriptures, what they teach. We're expecting a resurrection. And here's a guy that came along and he fits all the parameters of the Messiah, and we believe in him as Christians, and we want to proclaim him to you. So that hope is the resurrection of the dead, and we looked at that at some length last time. So if you're taking notes, especially you young guys there, and you're jotting down the key things that Paul teaches, one, hope of the resurrection, okay? Hope of Israel is the hope of the resurrection. But then Paul goes on and gives a couple other key things here, starting in verse 23. The Jews had said that, you know, we'd like to hear more about this, you know, verse 22. And so in verse 23, they appointed him a day. In other words, they made an appointment to come, and they came to his lodging. And then it says, verse 23, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. So the Jewish audience was gracious, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. So basically had a whole day seminar on the gospel, on the good news about Jesus and the kingdom and all. And so Paul taught them a couple more key things. Okay, in addition to the hope of Israel, he taught them about the kingdom of God. That's the second key item that he taught them about. And the third is right here as well. It says he testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And so both the kingdom of God and Jesus. I want to take those in turn and just think about them with you for a moment. Paul taught them about the kingdom. And it says in verse number 23, he explained and solemnly testified. Okay, this is important for us to just latch onto for a second. His method was to explain first, meaning to carefully elaborate, to lay out and expand what he was teaching on, and then secondly, to solemnly testify. Now, this is the word that comes from the word to bear witness, or the word from which we get the word martyr from, to the verb form of martyr, to testify, to witness to the things of truth. And so he's solemnly testifying, meaning he's bearing witness to something of great importance. This is one of the reasons why we think that and prayed, even tonight we prayed, the church would be a serious, could we say, a serious business. We're not playing around. You know, it's not just fun and games. This is real life, it's real eternal life, it's real spiritual life, and we're talking about the kingdom of God and solemnly testifying to its reality. Now, what specifically did he teach them about the kingdom? I mean, this is an all-day seminar. So again, we'd like to be there and have taken notes so we could share them with you, but the Bible doesn't say it here, but if you look at the book of Acts, from beginning to end, Luke basically records the summation of the content that Paul would have been teaching here. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus went about, you know, began to teach them all that, you know, well, Luke says he began to teach them about the kingdom of God and about salvation. And the apostles asked him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said what to them? Did he say yes or did he say no? Do you remember? Well, he didn't say yes, because he wasn't about to restore the kingdom to Israel. Did he say no? Well, sort of, not in so many words, one word, but he basically said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you will be my witnesses and preach the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they didn't understand the kingdom of God still after all his teaching. And that situation prevails today in large measure in the church even, that lack of understanding. The apostle to the Gentiles understood it very well and is teaching it here to others. And I challenge ourselves, we too should be quite farther along in our understanding of the kingdom of God. I mean, if somebody were to say to you, what is all this in the New Testament about the kingdom of God, what would you say to them? What would you say to them? Well, we should be able to say something, because this was a key subject of apostolic preaching. For example, let's just look at a couple of verses. They talked about it not infrequently, or maybe I should say it this way, quite frequently. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they, this is in Samaria, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, notice there again, kingdom and Jesus, both. Both men and women were baptized. Or Acts chapter 14. This is an interesting passage. It tells us something about the timing of the kingdom. Acts 14:22, Paul went around to these cities where he had started churches, and it says that he strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God is something coming in the future. Through what are we going to enter it? Well, there's going to be tribulations before we get there. Then Acts 19, verse number 8. Acts 19:8. So the kingdom is not now, Jesus said. It's for you to preach the gospel. Philip preached the kingdom and Jesus. Paul preached that we're going to enter the kingdom later after tribulations. Acts 19, verse number 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, he says, "Indeed, and now I know," Acts 20:25, the context is he's speaking to the Ephesian elders before he leaves, "Indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." Now, we mentioned this on Sunday, I think, with regard to the cross and the kingdom. Does anybody remember that? The cross and the kingdom. We can't preach a gospel without the cross, and we can't preach the gospel without the kingdom. The apostles kind of thought, well, we're going to have the kingdom, well, before Jesus died. We're going to have a kingdom, but no cross, because our Savior can't die. Today, a lot of people ignore the kingdom and they've got a cross without a kingdom, but you have to have both. Both, and by the way, this was a forward-looking thing. It's supposed to be part of our preaching if it wasn't as part of the apostles' preaching. It was always associated with the proclaiming of Christ, but not in a way that equates the two. It's not that Christ is equal to kingdom. Christ is the king of a coming kingdom. But what exactly did Paul solemnly teach about the kingdom? Well, I think that he would include these, what do I have, 10 items. I'm just going to, or 12 items. I'm just going to run through them quickly. Okay, can't do a whole systematic teaching on the kingdom. But he would teach things like this. We pray for the kingdom to come. Why? Matthew 6, 9 to 13, Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this manner. Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He taught them that Jesus will be the king, that he's presently the king in waiting. God says to him in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, he is waiting presently to rule his kingdom. Paul would teach the kingdom will be universal, that is, over the whole world, not just over Israel. Okay, every nation will come and be under the authority of the king of Israel. It will have Israel as the elevated nation. In the kingdom, Christians will reign with Christ. Paul would teach, I think, quite carefully that the kingdom is not the same as the church. Church is distinct from Israel, and the church is distinct from the kingdom. Israel and the kingdom aren't even identical either, because Israel is one nation in the larger kingdom. Okay? Israel, Old Testament. Church, New Testament. Kingdom, next dispensation. You get the big picture of it. We await its coming, and this corresponds to when Jesus returns because he's the king. If you want to enjoy the blessings of it, Paul would tell them, just like Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. It's going to be a time of peace and harmony among the nations. They're not going to have debates about how much should we spend on defense spending. Should it be $800 billion or $1 trillion? Because they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's a figure of speech that says there's going to be peace. You're not going to have to be, you know, building tons of bombs and bullets and guns and all of that stuff, because you'll be in a time of peace. Jesus will see to that. It will be a time of great agricultural and material prosperity. We see that in the minor prophets. One of my favorite passages, the plowman will overtake the reaper. There'll be so much fruit on the born from the ground and from the trees that they won't be able to finish picking before it'll be time to plow the ground and plant again the next season. True religion in the kingdom will be openly evident, and spiritual prosperity will be much greater than it is today. There will be an operational temple in the kingdom. There's not one today, obviously. Justice will be served swiftly. And finally, in my kind of jotting down of these thoughts, this is number 12 or 13 on my list, Jesus will be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's what the kingdom is going to be like. Now, we don't see a lot of that stuff, almost none of it, just little glimpses, if you will, in this present age. But it is a future age of which we speak. Paul's hope is a hope of resurrection in a kingdom that has Israel and the church in it. The third major teaching here. They have the hope of Israel, we have the kingdom, and we have Jesus. Verse 23, he preached or persuaded them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. This refers to the entire Hebrew Bible. He skillfully took the Bible and showed how it predicted Christ and how those prophecies were fulfilled. Now, did we recently speak on this same subject? Maybe Sunday morning? On the road to Emmaus? What Paul is doing here, this is amazing. You might stop and think, like, where can we find what Jesus told the Emmaus Road disciples? You want to know the short answer? The book of Acts and the book of Hebrews, for example, will tell us. But Acts most immediately. It'd be fascinating to fill out all the details of this. But Paul does preach about Jesus, and we see it many times in the book of Acts. I remember a passage I made a big deal about when we visited there, Acts chapter 17. He said Paul was in Thessalonica explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Hopefully you remember that. I did kind of make a big deal about that passage because that's helpful for you in the big picture of the Bible. Old Testament predicts Christ's suffering and glory. New Testament fulfilled suffering and glory. That Jesus is that Christ. Put them together, and you've got your dots connected, so the whole Bible fits together. We have direct prophecies, we have implications, we have analogies all throughout the Old Testament. And my notes, which are, yes, they are online. I did put them on yesterday. You can find these, print them out if you want and study them. But that is directly drawn from my Acts 17 message, so I won't go over it all again here this evening. Now, it says in verse 24, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Well, we wouldn't expect them to come to a group consensus, would we? We'd always expect there to be some that would believe, maybe a smaller number, and many who would not believe Paul's teaching. And this is normal, and we're not at all surprised by it. As it is, if you think about it, wouldn't it be wonderful to go to a home and share the gospel with the husband and the wife and the children there listening and have happen a household conversion? You know what I mean by that? Everybody believes the gospel, just like that. They look at each other, husband and wife, children, and they're like, why have we never heard this before? This is the kind of thing that we've been talking about. How can we be saved? How can our sins be forgiven? Around our dinner table, and now somebody's come and told us the truth, and they'd be saved. Wouldn't that be nice? Think of some of your family members who you'd love to sit at their dinner table and talk to them and have them experience a household conversion. That'd be amazing. Of course, it'd be even more amazing if you had a large group conversion like this group here of these Jewish leaders. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? To have all those in Rome come to know Christ. So, when they did not agree among themselves, verse 25 says, they departed after Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, and then he's going to quote Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. So, since he's quoting it, I'm going to flip back to it, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And it says this, he said, to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Now this is kind of a difficult portion of Scripture, because it talks about people who are stubborn of heart. Tough words for the Jewish people here in Rome to hear, that Paul is applying those words to them, the unbelieving. They're stubborn of heart. They cannot understand the truth. They cannot be healed by God in that state. Just ponder for a few moments with me, if you would, and I'll give you an illustration or several illustrations of this, this thought. Ponder just, what does it mean? Think of the, what does it mean that you can hear and see, you can hear and see, but you can't perceive or understand? Have you ever been in a situation like that that you look back on now and you say, well, I was seeing, but I wasn't really seeing. I was hearing, but I wasn't really hearing. I didn't get it. I've had those experiences before as I look back and I think, oh, I didn't pick up what they were saying. Or maybe they just weren't very clear. They were being indirect or something and I was missing it. Think of the darkness that must surround your heart if you're in the state that Paul talks about here. Excuse me. Like we talked about on Sunday morning, face blindness. Do you remember that condition? Face blindness. You can see, but you cannot perceive. Or like an auditory processing disability. You can hear, but you don't understand. You've probably experienced that before. You're focused on something. Somebody's talking to you and the words go in and you just keep on going, and then it's like a slowly delayed reaction where you're like, oh, they just said something to me and I should respond. You know what I mean by that? It's a weird effect, but it does happen to us. This is like what it's like in the spiritual realm. Spiritual insight requires more than physical senses. It relies on the posture of our heart toward God's truth. If the posture of your heart or the inclination of your heart is bent away, here we have our Bible, if your inclination is bent away from this, then you're going to have this trouble seeing and hearing. But if it's inclined toward it by God's grace, then you're going to lean, as they say today, lean into it. You know, you're going to be inclined toward the Word and you're going to understand it, have an opportunity to see it. Consider a historian who studies ancient texts as an illustration. Despite the words being clear and in front of him, he may miss the deeper cultural implications and lessons due to a lack of cultural or contextual understanding. He might be able to read the words, but he's not understanding them the same way that the person in that culture would have understood them, with maybe the cultural freight that's carried along with them, with the indirectness or directness or the connection with some kind of cultural practice that he just doesn't understand, this historian. This mirrors our Christian walk, as we can read Scripture and yet fail to have it transform us, simply going through the motions without true comprehension. Something like our kids, if they memorize a text of Scripture and they just spit out, I'll call it spit out the syllables, you know, but they don't really understand what it means. Or imagine a man walking along a beautiful beach, focusing only on his cell phone. What a waste of a beach walk, I think. Although he can see the waves and hear them in the sun setting in the horizon and the seagulls flying by, he completely misses the beauty around him. So we too can be physically present. Our eyes can see and our ears can hear, but we can be spiritually absent, failing to perceive what God is saying to us. Here's another illustration. I have a couple more. In the early 20th century, an inventor named Christopher Sholes created the first functioning typewriter. Now, I know for you guys, this is like way ancient, you know, a typewriter. You think that's a museum piece. Although the machine worked perfectly, many were skeptical about its practicality, failing to see its potential for transforming communication. So after a while, you began to have rooms full of secretaries and military people and business people clacking away on typewriters producing documents, but nobody initially saw the value of it. Similarly, we can be surrounded by truth from God yet fail to perceive the significance of it, blinded by our distractions like the phone and our preconceptions. And finally, another way that this can happen, where you can hear but not understand, see and not perceive, is a factory with machines that produce thousands of items every day. Workers automatically repeat their tasks, yet may lose sight of the bigger picture, the purpose behind their work. Imagine a person just at a station all day, just doing, you know, doing their little things that they do to make the component that they have in that. Likewise, Christians may attend church regularly, or non-Christians may not, and hear the message, but still not grasp its power, becoming mere spectators and not active participants in God's mission. Their focus is like this. Okay, I'm going to church, I'm listening, I'm going home. Not, I'm going to be part of a body, partnership, membership with the body. I'm going to help advance the cause of Christ, which is a higher cause than just the four walls of this church or the few people that are in it. I'm going to advance a great work. The big picture. Well, hopefully that's helpful. So therefore, Paul says, let it be known to you, because you've turned away, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Another interesting study to undertake, of course, is the idea of Gentile salvation. If you just think about it for a second, it's interesting because in the vast scope of world history, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of tribal deities that people, groups have, make up, imagine. And it's a significant truth that the God of the Jews is not merely a tribal deity. The God of the Jews is the God of all of creation, like Jonah said, the Lord of heaven and earth who made the seas, the sky, and everything that's in them. He is one God who is over all, the Lord of heaven and earth and everything that is in them. There's only one God. There's not a bunch of tribal deities, and this God will receive not only Jewish people, but he will receive Gentile people as well. And that encompasses everybody on the earth, right? You're either a Jew or you're not a Jew. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. Verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. So that kind of raised the dispute level. Now he's talking fighting words. Gentiles. What are you talking about, Gentiles? You know, just use modern language. Paul was not about creating a safe space for people who just wanted to hear about Jewish things and that's it. He had, any idea that you want to hold is fine without any pushback. No, he's going to push back. If you're saying, look, salvation's only for the Jews, he's going to say, no, it's not. It's for the Gentiles as well. So for 2 years then, Paul continued receiving everybody who came to him, verse 30 says, and the final verse of Acts chapter 28 and the book says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, kingdom of God. We had the hope of Israel. We had the kingdom of God. We have Jesus Christ. Three major teachings that Paul does in Acts 28. And he says he preached those things with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So preaching and teaching, exhorting and informing, calling to obedience and solemnly testifying, whatever you want to say. There's a little difference between preaching and teaching, but he was doing both, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning Christ. Just an interesting little study, if you have maybe Bible Gateway or some Bible software, search for every verse in the Bible that refers to Jesus and the kingdom or Christ and the kingdom, and just read those and see what you find. It's an interesting little thing. There are a couple dozen verses, over two dozen verses, that have references like that. Well, Paul was unfettered in his preaching. It says he was confident. I think he did not have any inner timidity. He wasn't that kind of person. He was confident, but mainly he was confident in Jesus because Jesus told him what to do and he was carrying out Jesus' commission. He was also not hindered by outward persecution. No one forbade him from teaching. Imagine somebody coming in here and saying, "Pastor Matt, you cannot teach anymore. Stop that." That wouldn't be very nice, would it? Would be illegal in our country too, but in some places it is legal. Or how about, "Stop praying on the sidewalk there, you person in the United Kingdom. You can't be praying on the sidewalk for people going into an abortion clinic. That's a sin, a crime." Well, that has happened in this world in the last recent years. But he was not forbidden that way. He was unfettered. No one told him he couldn't preach. Well, we can be hindered too by internal or external things, but don't let either one hinder us. Okay? Deal with the internal problems, handle the external problems, and just keep on serving the Lord. Now, we don't know exactly how long Paul was in prison here. It tells us he dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, but what happened after that, we just don't know. We'd like to have more chapters here, but God has not given us those, so we're left in the dark. Let me conclude with 2 thoughts, and then we'll be done tonight. First of all, about this passage, God had promised Paul would get to Rome, and he did. Paul preached the word of Christ faithfully there for a long time before Luke's narrative finishes. So that's about this section. Paul completes his ministry. Christ said, "As you've preached about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." And he got to do it for 2 whole years and maybe more. Promise fulfilled. And then secondly, about the whole book, Acts is the history of the early church. And while not everything in it is normative for today, not everything that's recorded here do we do exactly, or can we do, like, you know, speaking in tongues and miraculous things, that sort of thing. Those gifts have run their course. It does show us, Acts does, that Paul and the other apostles, focused on evangelism and church planting. And that's a rock-solid place for us to be in terms of ministry philosophy. So God saw to it that we have sufficient material to guide us for the rest of the church age, using this as a template, as a model. Now, after that, after this age, we're going to have to trust Christ will give further instruction, and we have the prophetic teaching of the Bible about the kingdom, but we don't have to worry about that so much. What we need to do is concern ourselves not with the future kingdom, not with the past nation of Israel, but with the present church, and do this kind of work and be very busy about doing it. So would God help us, and would you join in participating, those of you here and those online, join in participating in this great commission that Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses, testifying of the kingdom of God, testifying of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our own hope of resurrection and what he has done for us." And you do that, and you'll be doing just exactly what God wants you to do right now in this age. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to apply what we've learned in the book of Acts and to be busy about church planting, evangelism, teaching Christ, preaching the kingdom, keeping close in our hearts the hope of Israel, the resurrection of the dead, and our own resurrection, which we know will come because Christ is raised from the dead. Father, please help us as a church and other churches that are good churches to carry on this work. Reach people for the sake of Christ. I beseech thee in the name of Christ above all names, that name in which we preach, that name in which we plant churches, and that name in which we pray. Amen.